portion to which I would turn you this evening is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 52. Prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 52. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come in unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, O ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. The chapters of Isaiah's prophecy from 50 through to 55 are perhaps among the most profound of the messianic prophecies to be found anywhere in the Old Testament scriptures, and have some of the clearest and most distinct references to our Lord and to his work to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. Verses which he himself quoted when upon earth, and which are quoted concerning him in so many parts of the New Testament. We consider, for example, the 50th chapter, verses which the Lord quoted of himself, and words which came to pass concerning him. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Still further, in the 51st chapter, is a consideration of the nature of this individual and that which he will do. My righteousness is near, says the fifth verse of that chapter. My salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm they shall trust. Still further, the effects of his work are here mentioned. In the 11th verse, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and with everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I hardly need tell you of the 53rd chapter and the remarkable things therein contained concerning the nature and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the 54th chapter, which we considered some weeks ago in a different connection, and what is said there of the remarkable conversion and transformation in those to whom the work of the Lord is efficacious. Those who were, spiritually speaking, barren and didst not bear and had reason for anxiety and grief and shame, instead breaking forth into singing and crying aloud. And then indeed in the 55th chapter, remarkable words which open that portion re-echoed in the New Testament, which our Lord himself said in the last great day of the feast, one Passover in Jerusalem, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. But the portion which we have read in the 52nd chapter focuses not upon the person of the Saviour, at least until its concluding three verses, but is concerned more fully with those whom he came to save, with Zion and the people of Zion. And it speaks more of them and of their state and condition, both by nature and by regeneration, by natural birth and by new birth. And contained in that well-known chapter is one verse which so succinctly summarizes and encompasses the whole history of humanity. And it is this third verse of chapter 52 upon which I would like us to focus this evening. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. In the English language, it is possible to speak of a thing as being priceless, as having no price. And it is interesting that that expression can be understood in two very different ways. We can think of an item being priceless, having no value associated with it, because it is of no worth whatsoever. It is not possible, it would not be appropriate to set a figure or a sum upon such a thing, because in relative terms, it is a thing of no worth. There is no purpose or no reason in setting a price upon it, because it is so commonplace, because it is so mean a thing, because it has no intrinsic value. And at the same time, by an irony of language, we use the word priceless to describe a thing which is of such extreme value and of such great worth that it would be equally impossible to set a price upon it. A thing of so great a value and of so great intrinsic worth that any sum or figure set upon it would be inadequate and insufficient and would inevitably undervalue it. The terms priceless and worthless are so closely related semantically and yet mean precisely the opposite thing.
But this is not unique to the English language, because it is precisely the same construction of language which is being used in our text here tonight. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. Two transactions are here in view. There are a people moving, as it were, from place to place, from owner to owner. They are being, in the first instance, sold from one to another, and no price is involved. And then we see the opposite transaction being made as they are bought back by their original owner, if we may so style him. And again, no money changes hands. There is a similarity in the two transactions in that they involve no money. And yet it is in the first case worthless, and in the second case priceless. In the first case, no money is involved because the act, the transaction, is worthless and without value. It is priceless in the second instance because the transaction is invaluable and incalculably expensive. This is what the Lord says. This is how he describes the history of humanity in this couplet of verse 3. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. Let us then consider, the Lord helping us, the first transaction which is here in view. The Lord's people, remember, are in view, are the subject of these words, those described as Zion and Jerusalem and the holy city, spiritual terms, as you know, relating to the people of God. And you notice that they are described as being in a very distressed condition. In the second verse, they are in the dust. They are bound about the neck, as common slaves might be. They are described as captives. This is their situation and condition. And they are surrounded, they are in the midst of the uncircumcised and the unclean. And they have arrived in that condition, says the Lord, by this transaction described in verse 3. And in that transaction, they were sold for naught. Now, one might think that if an individual became a slave or went into servitude, then someone, at least, might have profited by that sale or by that transaction. In the case of a servant or of a labourer, we might hope that they themselves received some manner of recompense for the service which they rendered. Or in the case of an individual becoming a slave, we might think of the person who sold them or at first brought them into captivity and put them in the market, might profit by selling them as a slave. But in the spiritual equivalent of the transaction here set forth, no one profited. No one profited. The people of God, at the first, viewed in unfallen Adam, were the Lord's people, were the Lord's free men. They were at liberty. But in one dreadful act, they passed into this state of bondage and captivity and servitude. And yet, for all that this transaction had taken place, there was profit to no one. It is not that God received any remuneration or any return for the loss of his people, for their transference into a state of servitude to sin. God did not sell his people into this state. God did not benefit from the fall of humanity. But likewise, those individuals themselves, whilst going into that state of servitude and bondage, profited nothing by it either, and received nothing for their pains. They are, as Paul describes it, sold under sin. And yet, for all that it is described as a sale, no one, it seems, has profited. Indeed, Romans 6 describes this situation and scenario so fully and so wonderfully. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience to righteousness? Here the sinner is depicted in servitude and bondage to sin, and seemingly receiving nothing for it, receiving nothing perhaps except that which is described in the very final verse of that passage. The wages of sin is death. The only profit, the only recompense, the only return in this transaction unto the sinner is death. Death in all its forms, death in all its terrible aspects. This is the only thing which they procure or obtain through sin. And here is a terrible truth for the unbeliever. You see, the average sinner, let us say, the average unbeliever, if there be such a person, is given over to sin. They have no reason to do otherwise, or at least think they have no reason to act otherwise. They are directed by their own whims or their own wills, or so they think, and they are the servants of sin. But the worldly man likes to think that he has some advantage by it, and particularly some advantage by contrast with the true Christian, with the faithful child of God. Because he looks at the Christian and he looks at his own lifestyle and thinks, well, what a terrible lot the Christian has to bind themselves to a set of rules, to a manner of life, to a form of behavior dictated by the Bible. What bondage they are in, whereas by contrast I am free, and by not seeing those things to be sin, which the Christian claims are sin, and by not seeing that to be transgression, which the Word of God calls transgression, I can go about and I can profit myself, and I can have an advantage by indulging my sins, and by following my own will and my own ways. But the tragedy of the matter is that they are ignorant of the fact that they are making no profit, that they are making no gain whatsoever. Because Paul, in that same section, Romans chapter 6, challenges those who are believers now to reflect upon their former lifestyles when they continued in the ignorance, or willful ignorance, of unbelief. And he asks them in verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? What profit was there in those things? What advantage, what money was made, what benefit came to you in that former life and in that former way of conduct? What fruit or profit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? It is a rhetorical question in which the answer is implicit. The answer is no. Nothing.
The end of those things, says the apostle, the only thing remaining on the balance sheet when a true reckoning is made, the end of those things is death.
And the scriptures are terribly clear upon this point. So many verses might be considered, but let me just bring to you some words from the book of Job. And here in Job 15, Eliphaz is speaking, and speaking of the sinner in verse 27, he speaks of him as stretching out his hand against God and strengthening himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even upon his neck, upon the thick bosses of his bucklers, because he covereth his face with his fatness, and maketh collops of fat on his flanks, and he dwelleth in desolate cities, and in houses which no man inhabiteth, which are ready to become heaps. He shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong the perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and by the breath of his mouth shall he go away. Let not him that is deceived trust in vanity, for vanity shall be his recompense. What vanities, what emptinesses the world heap up to themselves, not realizing that the only reward or return from those things will likewise be vanity and emptiness. And similarly, condemning the lot of the sinner in chapter 27 of the book of Job, we find likewise, I will teach you by the hand of God, that which is with the Almighty will I not conceal. Behold, all ye yourselves have seen it. Why then are ye thus together vain? This is the portion of the wicked man with God, and the heritage of oppressors, which they receive of the Almighty. The rich man, verse 19, shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. This is the lot of the sinner. This is the price or value to be set upon that first transaction wherein they are sold under sin. No one has profited by it. God did not receive any payment in their discharge. They have not secured any value from it. And though they might wish to deceive themselves otherwise, the only profit they have in those shameful things, the only wages of sin, is death. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. For naught. Indeed, the Lord continues to enlarge upon this analogy in verse 4, for thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? He uses, by way of further illustration, the history of Israel when they were in Egypt. And you remember the situation in which they found themselves there, in the house of bondage, in cruel servitude. They were making bricks for the Egyptians. And what reward did they receive for it? What payment did they have at the hands of the Egyptians? They had nothing at all, for they were slaves. They were in a state of servitude. They had their living, they had perhaps houses to dwell in, but they were not being paid a fair salary for their labours.
they were in bondage.
And the sinner, for all the liberty that he boasts himself to have, for all that he claims to be free, is in this state. He is in a state as dire and as desperate as the Hebrews were in Egypt. And the sinner who boasts himself of sin is like some Egyptian slave, some Hebrew slave in Egypt, boasting himself of the latest brick which he has made. It is as little as that. It is a grovelling around in the earth. It is making bricks without straw and receiving nothing for them. Or similarly, we might think how that descent into Egypt, if we may call it that, originally began. We trace it back further than Jacob and the 70 souls with him descending into Egypt, and think of the manner in which Joseph arrived in that place originally. He was, as you recall, sold as a slave. His brethren conspired against him. They sold him to the Midianites, and he was carried down into Egypt. Who profited by that transaction? There was no profit to Joseph. He was in a state of bondage. There was certainly no profit to Jacob. He did not sell his son willingly and receive a suitable value for him. And it is interesting to note that we do not read of his brethren in any way profiting or benefiting from the sale of Joseph to the Ishmaelites. They could not use that money. They acted out of spite and hatred towards their brother. And to have used that money would have revealed their guilt. No, they had at once to go about attempting to conceal their evil deeds with the staining of that garment in the blood of the goat. Nobody profited by that transaction. And this is the point which God is making about the sinner in his state of sin, that there has been no price, there has been no value recognized or realized through that dreadful transaction, though the world would boast themselves that it is otherwise. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught. And ye shall be redeemed without money. The first transaction, one said, worthless. The second transaction, priceless. Ye shall be redeemed, the word means bought back, without money. Almighty God, who might be described as our Master, our Creator, our Father, our rightful Lord, received no money when we were sold under sin, received no remuneration. We sold ourselves worthlessly and for naught. But by contrast, no money will be involved in our redemption, because no amount of money would ever be adequate enough to redeem us and buy us back. Consider, for example, those words which we know so well that recur in the Gospels, such as in Luke 9, verse 25. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? This is the calculation. This is the biblical arithmetic to which we are exhorted in the Gospels. The price of a man's soul cannot be reckoned in the value of the whole world. God is saying that though the worth of all the created earth be weighed in the balance against one soul, there is no equity here. There is no comparison at all. One soul is of greater value than all that the earth contains. And it is a remarkable thing to think it. Consider all the goodness, all the material wealth and the resources with which the earth is invested by God. Think of all that which he at the first creation put into it. That which still remains in spite of the fall in the natural realm and in the animal kingdom and in the earth which is around us. And God, who knowest best what that is worth and what its value is, says that it is not to be compared with one soul. No amount of money could buy back a lost soul from the clutches of sin and of Satan. Not all the money in the world would be sufficient to accomplish it. And so it must be done without money. And so it must be done in something which is of comparable preciousness to that which is to be purchased and bought back. And this is the truth which Peter in his first epistle so wonderfully sets forth when he says, "For as much as ye know, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." The price of a soul's redemption cannot be calculated in terms of worldly things, cannot be calculated in the entire sum total of all the value of the earth, because the soul is immortal and the earth is not. Because the soul, once created, is going to carry on eternally, whereas this physical realm and this material creation will not. And this is why the one cannot be used in exchange for the other. Here we are told of the precious blood of Christ, who, as the Lamb of God, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Here is something eternal, like the souls which it will redeem. Because that blood which Christ had at his incarnation, that blood which he had and shed upon Calvary, that human form, that flesh and blood, he still retains to this present time. He had it still after his resurrection and would have his disciples to touch and to handle him to see that he was made of these material things still. And that form he still retains before the Father's throne on high. His flesh and blood, which were rent, which were shed to procure lost souls, continue eternally. And so at last we find something of similar value, of similar worth, of similar longevity, that it might be used in the purchase of souls. And wonderfully, friends, not in the purchase of one soul only, but in the purchase of the souls of all his people. Of all of the remnant according to the election of grace, who were sold under sin and required that redemption, the precious blood of Christ is of sufficient magnitude, sufficient value, sufficient worth, that they might be bought back. And indeed, to this the prophet goes on to allude further in that chapter which we have read, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into focus in the 12th verse. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." Here is one making that great financial transaction of redemption. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." An allusion to the manner in which this second transaction would be executed. Verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." His precious blood, once shed, would find its point of application, would be sprinkled upon his people, wheresoever they are found amongst many nations, tribes, and tongues. It would reach them there, it would procure them there, it would buy them back from that place, from every extremity into which they were sunk. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and ye shall be redeemed without money. That the people of God in Adam were sold under sin was a worthless transaction to God. That they were redeemed unto him by the blood of Christ was a priceless transaction to God. In our experience of being sold under sin, we as sinners profited nothing but death. But now, in seeking that redemption, in seeking that salvation that is in Christ, once again we find no money is involved. Even as we gained nothing by being sold under sin, so we are asked to pay nothing if we would know the application of this work of redemption. For the subject of money comes again in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. We profited nothing by our descent into sin. We have nothing to show for it. No fruits from those things whereof we are now ashamed. No profit from our servitude under sin, nothing in our hands to bring. And yet mercifully this second transaction of being brought back unto God equally requires nothing at our hand. Come every one that hath no money. The only requirement in this great and glorious call of the gospel is that the individual acknowledges that they have no money, that they realize that they were sold for naught, that they sold themselves for naught, that there is no profit in sin, that they have nothing to bring or to plead or to claim at the mercy seat of God. To such that call re-echoes, that they should come without money, to buy waters, to buy wine and milk, to buy that which is good to eat. No longer to waste their labours, to waste their energies, to continue making loss and not profit in servitude to sin, but rather inclining their ear and coming unto God. Hear is the word, hear, and your soul shall live. An act which requires no financial assets whatsoever, other than the hearing of the word of God and the faith which comes by that hearing. These same words were re-echoed by the Saviour to the church of the Laodiceans when he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And these things may be had, these things may be purchased, without money, without price, because God has transacted that which is beyond price. And so it is in this remarkable couplet, that we see ourselves set forth, our biography, the history of humanity in these two transactions, that we sold ourselves for naught, but are redeemed without money by the grace of God and the precious blood of Christ Jesus our Lord. May we be blessed by the consideration of it once again, for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is number 110, which speaks of the great work of redemption which God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. Number 110. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost
be with us all. Amen.
Amen.